Well, good afternoon, and welcome to our Genesis study. I don't know about you, but Linda and I are suffering from a little cabin fever as we're still experiencing sheltering in place. And it gets especially tough when the days are beautiful, the skies are blue, sunshine is warm, and it's just perfect. It's hard not to get out and get among the people, but we know right now that's not a wise thing to do with a virus raging and people dying. So we plead with you to stay isolated. And if you have to go out, protect yourself. But let's continue our study of Genesis. We're going to be looking at a very difficult section of God's Word, but I am committed to make it as simple as I possibly can. We're dealing with what's called the 70 nations that make up all of human history. And these 70 nations came from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah's sons. The 70 nations are really a fulfillment of the prophecy given by Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, how it's played out. Before we introduce the section to you and get started, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. There are three prophecies that govern what we are going to study in the 70 nations. You have to keep these three prophecies in mind. The seed of the woman prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is probably the most important. Remember that God prophesied that the seed of the woman will one day crush the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ is going to kill Satan. And then secondly, Noah's prophecy of his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth in Genesis 9, 25 through 27, which is really a way to think through the 70 nations. These are nations made up of Shem, the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So that's a good outline for the 70 nations. And then the final prophecy to keep in mind is Genesis 49:10. The fact that the scepter, that's a ruling staff, shall not depart from Judah, the line of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, that's his seed, until Shiloh, and the word Shiloh means the one to whom the scepter belongs, the king, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And that prophecy tells us that we're looking for a kingdom over which Jesus Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years. And those of us who will begin to serve him now and use our salvation well, use our gifts well, will also serve with him. So God prepares 70 nations to fulfill these three prophecies. Now, in reality, God prepares 70 nations to prepare the world for the coming of his Son and the producing and sowing of his seed, the gospel. Both God's Son and God's seed will come through the line of Shem. But God, in an amazing way, will use his Holy Spirit to use, number one, some nations to assist him in his work, like Japheth. Number two, but he will allow Satan to use other nations to resist his work, like Ham. But in the end, all history is his history, and time is moving toward God's promised universal kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. And we're starting with the oldest son, Japheth. And I say that because Japheth was possibly Noah's oldest son. We read in Genesis 10:21, Shem, the brother of Japheth the elder. Now that would tell us that Japheth is the elder. Then came Shem, the middle son, and Ham, the youngest. It must be remembered that in the prophecy of Noah that Japheth will be enlarged. Japheth would become large in number and great in strength and power, and that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. And as we see in history, this has proven to be the case. Japheth in the dwelling in the tents of Shem means that God will use Japheth to assist Shem in getting his son, the Lord Jesus, to Bethlehem into the womb of Mary, what we call the incarnation, God taking on flesh, then to the cross, and then to the empty tomb. And following Pentecost, Japheth will be used by the Holy Spirit to get the message of the gospel around the world, generation after generation. And close to the end, when Satan has buried the gospel under a cover of religious darkness for over 1,500 years, God will amazingly use Japheth once again to rescue the truth of the gospel and again spread it around the world. But before we look into and beginning in verse 2, pray with me together. Father, we bow before you and ask that you use your Holy Spirit as our great teacher to teach our human spirits, our human minds, your truths, because our human spirits have been made alive through trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. These human spirits were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now they have been made alive, and they're capable of understanding the Scripture, which is a living book, a spiritual book. So, Father, teach it to us through your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 2, let's begin to identify Japheth and his sons. Japheth had seven sons, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Let me go through that again. Verse 2, Japheth had seven sons listed as Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. According to historians who follow linguistics or the study of languages, and in my case, Dr. Henry Morris, in his book, The Genesis Record, upon leaving the ark following the languages, Japheth's family moved north of the Fertile Crescent, that's Mesopotamia, and settled north of the Mediterranean Sea in the area that we call Europe, or the Indo-European nations. And true to Noah's prophecy, these people grew rapidly into excessive numbers and great strength and quickly moved out to conquer and subjugate the rest of the world. Now, the first name mentioned in verse 3 in Japheth's line is Gomer. That would be Germany. And his son next was Ashkenaz, also would be Germans. And Ashkenaz had Rephath. And Rephath was a very prolific person. He became the father of the Celts, the Irish, the Scots, the Welsh, the Brythons, that's England, Spain, France, or the Gauls, or Galatians. Galatians comes from the name Gauls, or Frenchmen. The Galatians were French-speaking people. Next came Torgamah, from whom came the Kassites, or the Kurds. And then we come to that second son, Magog, who would be the Russians. And then the third son, Madai, which includes all of the Aryans, the Medes, the north, they lived on the north side of the mountains of Mesopotamia, and the Persians. The Persians and the Medes go together. The Persians, they lived on the southern part of the mountains, namely in the plains. This includes the Iranian people today. And the Aryans also conquered India. And then the next son is Javan, a very prominent player. He became the father of both the Greeks and the Romans. Now that's pretty heavy. Elisha was one of Javan's sons, produced the Mycenaean Greeks, or the first advanced Greek civilization. They used the Phoenician alphabet to develop the Greek language, which became the lingua franca of the ancient world. That is, the common language spoken by most of the people was Greek. And this common Greek spoke by the people became the language that God used to pen the New Testament, so common people could read it. And it was another way that Japheth impacted the tent of Shem. The Greeks added philosophy, or human reason, and common language. The next of Javan's sons was Tarshish. And they were to become tools in the hand of God for establishing the spread of his seed. And then there was Kittim. Kittim, now you might want to circle that word because it's a very important word. The Romans. Who has not heard of the mythological characters of Romulus and Remus, the two brothers who supposedly discovered Rome? The Romans placed a mark on world history like no one else. Their empire lasted over 1,000 years. They added a strong, lasting political system, SPQR, very famous. It stands for the Senate and the People of Rome. It's a political system much like ours. Now, we have a president that rules over, or that just kind of governs, the Senate and the House. And those two in balance with the president is how our government works. And we're governed over by a constitution. And Rome had a system much like ours. Next, Rome had a military power, an amazingly powerful military power, that brought the world a relative peace. Before, it was a dangerous place to live. You couldn't travel because of thieves and robbers. But Rome took care of that problem. And they shut down a lot of those thieves that would rob, and they began to bring a relative peace to the world. And it was that peace that gave God time to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem and get the seed of the Holy Spirit into the spiritual sterile womb of the Virgin Mary, which gave birth to Jesus Christ, our Savior. But that happened because of the peace that Rome had brought. And they also gave the world roads, good, solid, sound, hard roads that didn't wash away. Before that, travel was almost impossible in the ancient world. It was impossible to get one place to another. And it would have been impossible to get Joseph and Mary down into Bethlehem for his birth, or into Egypt later on to hide him from those that would take his life. And then the Romans also came up with a, like I said, they were great engineers. And they came up with a sewer and water system equal to none. They were called the catacombs in Rome, and the believers met there at one time, hiding from the government, the sewer system. But they had a water system that could water thousands upon thousands of people. And then there was the Dodonene. From these peoples came the Dorian Greeks, the barbarian Greeks. Greeks who for many years struck fear into the ancient world from around 1200 to 700 BC, and they were finally conquered. The fifth son of Japheth was Tubal. From him came the Iberians and the Cappadocians. These were probably the fathers of Turkey or Asia Minor or ancient Anatolia. They're all the same. And then came Meshech, the father of the Phrygians. And they occupied the western part of Turkey. And finally came Tiras. He was last but not least. He was the father of the Macedonians, who produced their greater son, Alexander the Great, who changed the course of history. He spread around the world culture. He spread around the world a language that people could communicate by. He spread around the world philosophy and justice. And we will see his life in living color in our future study. And as prophesied, Japheth's family dominates world history and civilization after Noah's flood. The entire Indo-European theater was in the genetic DNA of Gomer, Germany. Don't lose the fact that Gomer, Germany, was ground zero for Japheth. It's an interesting fact that Germany today, this is given all the technology that can prove this point, Germany claims to be the very center or the geographical center of the entire European landmass, and in particular, Frankfurt, Germany. Now, many closely surrounding countries rightly disagree with that, and they claim the very honor themselves, such as the Czech Republic, Hungary, Poland, and Switzerland, to name a few. There is really no way to prove this precisely, but they can get close. It is my sincere belief that Japheth put his first tent pegs right in the center of Germany. There's a principle that I want you to see here, and I want to make this clear. There's a principle that God had the sovereign right to use all the nations for his plan, even against their wills. Now, that is incredible. He had the authority, he had the sovereignty because he created them, and he had absolute power over them to use them against their wills in order to fulfill his divine purpose. Now, I want you to see this as you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10, and let's look at 5 through 11. This is an absolutely astounding passage, and you must see it. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 11. This is what we read. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Now note this next line. I will send him against an ungodly nation. Now he's speaking of Israel. And against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. God was going to use Assyria as his rod, his tool for disciplining the rebellious Jews. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. Now, what does that mean? Assyria did not want to be the rod of God. God would use Assyria against their will. But it is in his heart to destroy. It's in Assyria's heart to destroy. The desire to conquer was already in his heart. God just used it for his glory and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Man looks on the outside, but God weighs the heart. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? These all worship pagan gods. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Point being, you can worship the idols, but I'm going to get you, God says. And I'm going to use the nations of the world to discipline you. Now focus in just a minute on Isaiah 10, 12 through 15. Now, this is an amazing truth. He says, therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has formed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. What? I'm going to use him for my purpose, and then I'm going to punish him. How strange is that? God will use Assyria against his will and then punish Assyria for his arrogance in being used. Now, only God can do this. For he says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people. I have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like valiant man. My hand has found like the nest of riches, of the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth." Now, "I have gathered all the earth" is prophet speak, for I control the earth. I am in charge. I am in charge of every nation. I am in charge of every human being. I am in charge of every king. I am in charge of all nobility. I am totally, completely in charge of it all. I am in charge of all of nature. There is nothing that I do not control. And in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, listen to these words. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Genesis 46, 9 and 10. And listen to Daniel 2, 44 through 46. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out from the mountain without hands," that's Jesus Christ, "and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." And then he completes this. He says, "And there is no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth even a peep." He says, "Shall the axe," here's the nations used against their will, "boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw," the nations used by God against their will, "exalt itself against who saws with it? As if a god, the nations God used, could wield itself against those who lift it up, or if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood." Isaiah 10, 12 through 14. He uses the Assyrians to be his rod, and then he holds them responsible for their treachery, for being his rod. How can God do this? It's pretty simple. He's God. He does according to his will among the angelic realm and in the human realm. None can hold back his hand. No one can prevent him from doing what he is determined to do, or even say to him, "What are you doing?" Daniel 4, 34 and 35. He reserves the right to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Romans 9, 21. Why? Because he is God and he is sovereign. Now, all this is a preview of coming attractions. I must quickly flip down to Ham, the father of paganism, for a moment. The age of religious darkness that had started from the Tower of Babel spread to high places throughout the entire ancient world and ultimately to Athens, Greece. It came to the Acropolis, the high place in Athens, the Temple of Athena in ancient Greece. The gods and goddesses of paganism had snuck in. In this time, a strange thing happened. It did not take long for the genius of the group of men at Greece to figure out that paganism was not the answer to man's sinful issues. The stories of the pagan gods were just fables, and the gods themselves were made of stone and impotent. They could not produce the morality necessary for the preservation of the human race. Polytheism, the worship of many gods, would not work to meet man's need for peace and prosperity. It is here that Satan once again demonstrated that God had created him perfect in wisdom and in beauty, Ezekiel 28:12. Here he motivated an offshoot of his religious paganistic system called philosophy. Philosophy involves the proposition that man's genius has the answers necessary to achieve peace and prosperity. It was the continuation of Cainite humanism, a rebirth of Cain's way. Cain's way was established when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in Nod, the land of wandering, Genesis 4:16. Cain's way is the sincere belief that human beings have the answers to their own destiny. A good place to stop. A good place to stop. Same time next week. Stay safe and stay tuned.